Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63 as we come to the conclusion of this particular book, we'll finish this chapter tonight. We did the first six verses of it last week. And in this chapter, as in much of Isaiah, we see a common themes of his book, and that is blessing on God's people and warning of judgment on those who oppose the Lord. And we see that in this chapter as well. In the outline I mentioned to you last week that is helpful in the overall looking at this particular chapter is there's three parts. The new temple from verses 1 through 6, which we looked at as evaluating true and false worship. The second part is the New Jerusalem, verses 7 to 17. And the second part is the New Zion, which is 66, 18 through 24. There's going to be a little overlap in the thinking between the New Jerusalem and the New Zion. But we'll take them in those two parts to help us think through this. As we look at the New Jerusalem, there's two parts to this section of the chapter. One is the rebirth of the city, or even that is, as it says it, the birth of the city, which is verses 7 to 11. The second part is the maturing of the city, and that is the blessedness that comes to those who dwell in her, and along with that, it'll be warnings to those who oppose her. Those are verses 12 to 17. But we have the birth of the city in verses 7 to 11. And let me read these and then we'll look at them piece by piece. In verse 7, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. And so what we have here is a birth that's very surprising. That's the point behind all this. Before she's even in labor, she gives birth. At least it's not that before she even knows she's pregnant, she gives birth. And we've heard of such things in our world. But before she even knows she's in labor, boom, there the baby is. And the point of that is, this is a surprising birth. When you look at Israel, when you look at Jerusalem at this point in their history, you think there is no hope for them. There is no future for them, even though God said there would be. You think, what is going to happen? This is an unexpected and amazing birth. It's going to be great and sudden. That God will bring great blessing to his people and to his church. So always keep your hand in Isaiah 66. But turn to Acts 2. We're going to go to Acts 2 several times here this evening. But Acts 2 verse 41. And this great day, the day of Pentecost. It's going to particularly come up when we get to the new Zion. But this was an amazing day. There was, in a sense, an amazing birth that took place on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, because of what Christ had done. And in verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is an amazing birth. This is an amazing event. In one day, 3,000. How wonderful is that? And there have been revivals in the history of the church which have had great numbers, but there's immediately, in one single day, 3,000 were added to the church. And then it wasn't long after that when another 5,000 were added to the church. And the Lord asked, or Isaiah asked the question in the 66, in verse 8, the reason he's asking the question is because to highlight the uniqueness and the surprise of this. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? Have you ever seen something so amazing? That's what he's asking. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredible? It's when someone you've prayed for years and years and years to come to know the Lord, and you think you've given up hope, really, probably. You think it's never going to happen. They come to know the Lord. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this astounding? It's a great wonder of God's grace. Well, that's what's happening to the church. There is a day when a church will blossom and be born in one day. And the doubters would wonder, is God going to really do this? And so God says, do I bring to the moment of birth and don't give delivery? Will I not see that this is done? Will I not accomplish what my hand has planned? And we're reminded of some wonderful verses in the New Testament. And I won't have you turn there because you know them as well as I do. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Will God begin something that he won't finish? Absolutely not. The confidence in the work and the power of Almighty God. And another verse that comes to us is in Hebrews 12:2, where you're running the race set before you. And there you have the statement, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. What is your confidence that your hope is sure? It's that God, what God began, he will complete. What he started, he will do. Will God close the womb that he's brought to delivery? No. God will accomplish what he set out to do, what he has determined to do. And the encouragement for you and I, as members of the church, as we see this wonder of God in establishing his church and blessing his church, is that you and I are to rejoice. There are three different words for rejoicing in this verse 10. But he's telling you, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for you, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. Now that last statement, your ears probably, now wait a minute. We're to rejoice even though we're mourning over her? How does rejoicing and mourning go together? Well, rejoicing and mourning go together because those who mourned over Jerusalem, those who mourned over her, were those who were grieved at her sin. It's repentance and faith. It's mourning over sin and rejoicing in salvation. And so they're not contradictory in any way at all. They're complementary. You're to rejoice in Jerusalem and have joy in her, even though you've mourned over her. And even though you've mourned for your own sins, you rejoice in the joy unspeakable and full of glory that you have through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, we have another element of why we're to rejoice, because we will be fed by her blessings. Keeping with the imagery of a mother, just as a baby is nourished from its mother, he uses that same imagery to communicate that you and I will be fed by the blessings that come to Jerusalem. We will be nourished through those blessings, and we are to rejoice and be comforted and encouraged at the blessing that God is going to have on through into us through his church. So the church is going to be born in a day. The second part of this first section about the birth of the church, the establishing of the New Jerusalem is the maturing of the blessings that are going to come to the church. It's verses 12 through 17. And it includes a portion at the end of that of warning for those who are against her. But at verse 12 we have, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. Behold, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of it, those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. So again, in this portion, we have blessing and then the warning that comes. But the first part of it is God has given birth to his church in one single day, this amazing and wonderful, marvelous birth. And look at the way that he blesses her and blesses you and I in her. He gives us a number of different things. He's going to extend peace to her like a river. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's great peace. And I have a couple different verses I'll take you to in a minute. The glory of the nations will flood into them, or the wealth of the nations will flood into them. This is going to come up in a more significant way in the New Zion. But all the wealth of these nations will come flooding in. Turn to Isaiah 57:19. We have these images of these this truth in other places. 57:19. God says, "He creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." It's the message of peace that God has for his people. He brings peace to us. We've mourned for sin. Now he brings us peace. And then turn back to Isaiah 48:18. And here we have the flooding idea. 48:18. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God is going to flood his people with peace. He's going to fill them with the wealth of nations. We have this wonderful picture that back in 66 verse 12 says, "You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees." So he's keeping the imagery of this mother with her baby. And here's this comforting and encouraging picture. You know, maybe our teenagers aren't so comforted by this, but if you're an adult or a kid, there's the mother. What is she doing? She's got her babe in arm and dandling on the knees. You even know what that word is, you know, where the parent is sitting there and the child just kind of bouncing on the knees because they're embraced and loved by their parents. It's a beautiful picture. Don't you love that imagery of you and God? He's caring for you. You're on, as it were, on God's knee, being dandling like a little child. He cares for you. It's a beautiful imagery of God's love and faithfulness. In verse 13, as a mother comforts her child. Here, it's not a baby anymore. It's more of an older child, even perhaps a young adult. What is this communicating to us? It's communicating the idea that, you know, a mother, you know, she's not done being a mother even though her children grow up. A mother is always a mother. And it doesn't matter how old her children are, she's always concerned about them. And she comforted them when they were little, when they were babies, when they were infants, toddlers, and when they're older. She continues to comfort. There's a great comparison here between the comfort of a mother and the divine comfort God gives to us. Remember his command to Isaiah in Isaiah 40. That he was to comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak peace to Jerusalem. This is the message of hope through the gospel that comes to us, that we will be comforted. He continues the theme of joy in verse 14. When you see this, you'll rejoice. He makes this interesting comment, and you will flourish like grass. Now, turn to Isaiah 40, verse 6. This imagery of grass is interesting because it's sort of a twofold imagery. On the one hand, grass is used to express frailty, temporariness. In Isaiah 40, verse 6, after the command, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The answer is, all men are like grass and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So here, there, the imagery of grass is of something frail and weak and fading away. And that's an important image. But the image here in Isaiah 66 is different. He compares us to grass. In fading? No, not in fading, but in prosperity. The blessing of grace is that we will prosper in the Lord. So turn to a couple passages in Isaiah. First, Isaiah 27, verse 6. Here the image is different. In Isaiah 27, verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. So there's the imagery of grass or plants in the sense of an abundance. This is the abundance that will come by grace. And then turn also to chapter 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Where it says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. You see, it's grass, it's a plant, not in the sense of withering away, but in the sense of being refreshed and renewed and prospering in the hands of the Lord. And then the last part of the blessing in verse 14, the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. You will know the Lord. This is the blessedness of the people of God. This is the growth and development and prosperity and peace that comes to the people of God, that this nation that was born in a day. But that opens Isaiah up to the contrast, which begins at the end of verse 14. But what will happen to the enemies of God? His fury or his indignation will be shown to them. And then using the vivid imagery, behold, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots are like a whirlwind. And he will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames. The imagery that is very common, particularly in the psalmist, about God coming on chariots of fire, of him riding on those chariots in the storm, and his wrath being poured out and carried out on those who oppose him. As verse 16 says, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. That is, not all men head for head, but all men who oppose him. And many will be those slain. And part of the characteristic of these people who oppose the Lord is their false worship. We looked at that a little bit last time. But if you heard as I was reading verse 17, it's kind of a disgusting picture, really. The beginning, it says, those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, that is the temple of the Lord. You think, well, these are good people. They're purifying themselves and they're preparing themselves to go into the gardens to worship the Lord. But these are not purifying themselves in holiness. They're going through the rite and the routines of of worship. But what they're offering to the Lord and who they're worshiping would be some idol. What are they offering to the Lord? This most abominable stuff. I mean, even you should be disgusted by this, I would think. The flesh of pigs. Well, now we like pork, you know, pork is fun to eat. Maybe that doesn't disgust us. But then this other, and rats and other abominable things. I doubt many of you would be interested in a rat, even though in other countries they eat these things. Those of you that have traveled, I remember my one-day visit to Karamoja in Uganda. As we're walking out to a village, there's several young men. They built a fire on one end of the field, and it was burning down to the other end of the field. They were at the other end of the field catching the rats as they were running from the fire. And they had roasted them. And they offered them to us to eat. Thankfully, I could say no without offending anyone. They weren't very expensive. It was only about 25 cents to eat a rat. So, cheap meal. But these people were eating these and other disgusting things as part of their worship to the Lord. And so God says, no, they will end. They will meet their end together, declares the Lord. So we have in this first part, or this part of Isaiah 66, a great reminder of the glorious day of the founding of the church and the building of the church in one day, and the glory that will come and the comfort that will come and the blessing, the prosperity that will come. Yet at the same time, he gives the warning for all those who would oppose the Lord. And the false worshipers will fade away and be taken away. And the true Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will remain. And that's the encouragement for you and for me as we look to the Lord. The last portion of Isaiah 66 is a reflection of the new Zion. And in this section of the new Zion, we also have a word of blessing and comfort that God gives, and then the word of warning of judgment. And in this section on the pronouncement of blessing is, so we have here two things highlighted in the main: the fullness of salvation in Zion and the fullness of judgment that will come against the wicked. In the fullness of salvation, we have a couple different things highlighted. The first is, going along with the founding of the church, is we have Pentecost. We have the glory of the Lord being revealed. But let me read you this section of the fullness of salvation, which is verses 18 to 23. It says, "And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and to Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. And they will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From the new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. So here we have this reversal, this Pentecost, the reversal of Babel that's to come in the new Zion, the church that God will establish. There's sort of a twofold thread of thinking here. One is God's going to disperse his people. That's the idea that he's going to send some of them to the nations. But that really is the church going forward to preach the gospel to all nations, to gather the Gentiles from every nation of the earth. God is going to then bring them back to Zion to worship before the Lord. All of this was anticipated earlier in Isaiah. So if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, this is part of God's glorious and eternal plan from the beginning. And in Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, this was fulfilled on the great day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2 again. And in Acts chapter 2, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and picking up the account in verse 5, Acts 2, verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? You see, here we have the wonderful fulfillment of Isaiah. We had the judgment of God poured down upon mankind in Genesis chapter 11 when the people of the world were gathered together against the Lord, and they were going to build a tower to reach to the heavens. They were not going to do what God had said, which was to disperse and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God came down, and they were of one language at that time. They were one people. God came down at that time, and he confused their languages, and so they fled, and they were dispersed throughout all the earth. Well, that was the consequence of sin. But it's the goal of the gospel, it's the goal of God's grace and His plan of redemption to reverse Babel. So that now we, from every language, people, tribe, and nation, could be gathered together under one Lord, one faith, and under one banner, the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There were believing Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they, or for Pentecost, and they were hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And that strange list of nations here in Isaiah 66 compares very well to that strange list of nations in Acts chapter 2. And God is gathering people from every language and people and tongue, both from the Gentiles and from the people of Israel that were scattered when they were sent out under Babylon. And the in Isaiah chapter 66, he says, I'm going to set a sign among them. What is the sign that God is going to send to them? Well, if you're still in Acts 2, look at verse 21 and 22. As Peter, in part of his sermon, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What's the sign that's going to gather people from every language, nation, and tongue? It's Jesus Christ. He is the sign. He is the one that everyone will see and be drawn to. And if a person will not be drawn to him, they won't be drawn at all. If a person doesn't come under his banner, they won't come under any banner of God at all. And God calls people from every nation, every language, to come under the sign and the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah is anticipating. That the gospel would go to all the world. If you turn in your New Testament back to Matthew 24, we have the prophecy of this brought up in other places. But at Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, says, and he will send his angels, those not necessarily angels specifically, the messengers, servants, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. You see, that's what the gospel, that's what the church did. The preachers of the gospel went to the four winds. They went to the four corners of the earth, and they called people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gathered his elect from every language, nation, people, and tongue. This is what Isaiah was anticipating. This is what Isaiah was prophesying. That the glorious gospel would go forward, and some of every nation would come to him. And they'll bring the brothers, the Gentiles will bring the Jews with them. And we know that happened even in the New Testament preaching of the gospel. Some Jews rejected Christ and some Jews refused to believe in him. But many believed, some because they were prompted to jealousy because of the Gentile faith, but some who, through the faith of others, understood the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And one thing God says in verse 21 of chapter 66 is, and I will select some of them, these that are gathered from every nation, also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. These people that are gathered, Jews that are gathered, Gentiles that are gathered under the banner of Jesus Christ, he's going to choose to be his servants. To serve him, perhaps in an official way in the church, but to be chosen servants of the Lord and of his grace and of his gospel. This is the glory of the birth of the church. This is the glory of the new Jerusalem and the new Zion in this earth. But if you come back to Isaiah chapter 66, we have along with the new Zion and the birth of the church and the glory of the gospel that's all unveiled in that passage, We have then an anticipation of the final gathering. From verse 22 on, we have here really an anticipation of the last day. We have the reminder that in the earlier part, the earlier section here, it's the gathering of the church, the birth of the church, and the gathering of all people under Christ. Now, beginning at verse 22, we have that final gathering of all people before the Lord. And here we have the beginning of it is the reminder of the new heavens and the new earth that I will make, that I make will endure before me, says the Lord, so will your name and your descendants. In other words, the blessedness and the name kind of refers to our honor and blessing in the Lord. So your blessing will endure and your descendants, your seed will endure. God's great blessing to call myriads to Him through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. That's sort of a transitional verse. But here's the day, here's the last day when Jesus returns. All God's people, all people will be gathered to Him. And the beloved will be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. The non-elect, the reprobate, in verse 24, have the dreadful warning. And they will go out and look upon, they being the beloved, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Here we have the vivid imagery that Jesus took up a number of different places regarding the reality of hell. We don't need to worry too much about this idea that we'll look on the dead bodies, but it's exactly all that is communicating about that. We will be aware of the judgment perhaps in heaven, but our focus and attention is going to be on the Lord and His glory. But we're reminded of the end for those who oppose the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Jeremiah 7, verse 32. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For the land will become desolate. There's the vivid imagery in Israel at the time when Jesus was there, and dating all the way back to this, the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley just outside of Jerusalem where dead bodies were thrown, the dead bodies of those who didn't have family, who were perhaps executed, and they were thrown into that valley. The garbage of the city was thrown into that valley, and the fire never went out. It would be like the whole city of Tyler if the landfill was next door. Not way out in the country, but if the landfill was right here at the city limits. And that's where we brought all the garbage, and it was lit on fire, and the fire never went out. And you had to, if you left the city, you walked by that. It was a vivid image, vivid reminder. And the imagery of the worm dying not and the fire not being quenched, the fire never went out, and there were always maggots, always, to eat the garbage. I mean, it's a pretty disgusting image, I know. But that's what was before their eyes. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And there are a number of different places in Jesus' ministry where He used this terminology. And it's repeated three times in this section, but I'll only give you one of them. Isaiah 9:44. It's where He talks about it's better for you to go into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Let's pick it up at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And then verse 46 or 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And then down in verse 48, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's a vivid, this passage is a vivid reminder that on the last day will be execution of God's grace in ushering his people into the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be the great day of judgment and ushering the wicked into everlasting destruction. And Isaiah ends this way, at least to warn us, to be sure, but also to give us hope. That if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are among those from every language, nation, and tongue who are gathered under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the new heavens and the new earth is our future. And as a reminder of that, as a reminder of what God's going to do in the church, turn first to 1 Peter, and then we'll go to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a description of the fulfillment of what God is doing through the gospel and building his church, beginning at Pentecost and in days afterward. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Where he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're coming to Jesus, and you, like, are going to be Levites and priests in the household of faith. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you and I are among those gathered from under the gospel banner to become God's servants in the church, offering spiritual sacrifices, and to be the ones who declare that we have been rescued from darkness into light. But then to conclude in Revelation chapter 21 and also in chapter 22, great reminders of encouragement for us on that last day. What will take place. In Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This, beloved, is our future and our hope, and it's what Isaiah is pointing us to. The birth of the church, the glory of the gospel, the wonder of grace, and you and I are encouraged to rest in that hope, in the joy of that fulfillment, and rest in our knowledge of the Lord and the comfort that that brings us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for both the warnings that are given to us in Scripture, but particularly the message of hope given to us through Isaiah, through the Bible, through your Scriptures throughout, of the hope that we have laid up for us in Jesus Christ. May we, even as we go through this veil of tears, keep our focus and attention upon the hope that we have, that we might always live and be your servants and offer spiritual sacrifices unto you to the glory of your name, and declare the praises of you who've delivered us out of darkness into your wonderful light. May you, O Lord, be glorified through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.